We read in our study this morning that Jesus Christ came for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. So what? The so what is when we realize who the devil is. When we see something about his nature, we understand his influence in this world, we can come to better appreciate Jesus' mission to destroy the works of the devil. I want to spend a few minutes tonight talking about some scriptures that discuss the character and nature of the devil and what he does in this world. And I want to begin in John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." We just sang a song, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." And the song encouraged us in the way we think and live to reflect the fact that Christ rules our lives. The people that Jesus is having this discussion with are the world of unbelievers. They do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. They have falsely accused him of blasphemy. They've denied his deity. They've accused him falsely of violating the law. And they even want to kill him. And so when he says, "You are of your father, the devil," he's talking about the fact that, contrary to the song we just sang, they reflect in those attitudes and conduct the devil's characteristics and purpose and traits. You are of your father, the devil. When we think and act according to the nature of the devil, we are the children of the devil in that sense. That's what he's talking about. And he explains it in the next phrase. And you want to do the desires of your father. That makes you his children by imitation. He said he was a murderer from the beginning. The fact that the devil is a malignant murderer, that he's out to ruin and destroy mankind, is seen in a number of the epithets or names that he's given that we talked about in our lesson this morning. He's called the evil one as the source of all evil and harm and ruin in the world. He's called the adversary of man. He's against all that's good. He's called the Abaddon or Apollyon, the destroyer of mankind. Look back, if you will, at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. He said he's a murderer from the beginning. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 19, you remember Adam was put on this earth, and there was a tree in the garden that he said he could eat of and live forever. But when you get to verse 19, he said, "You'll return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now here Jesus says that the devil is a murderer from the beginning. Did Satan murder Adam and Eve? Did he send a lightning bolt and kill them? Did he cause them to stumble and break their neck or what? Over in 2 Samuel, hold your finger here and look over at 2 Samuel. Well, you don't even have to hold your finger. You know the story about the Garden of Eden. But go over to 2 Samuel 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 9, you remember the story of David and Uriah and Bathsheba? And you remember how David had taken Bathsheba's wife? And then she became pregnant. And and he tried to cover it up. And finally, he sent Uriah to the battlefront, told the general to put him in the hottest battle, and he did, and he was killed in battle. When the prophet came to David, here's what he said in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 12. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Listen, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Did David directly take a sword and kill Uriah? No. Was he guilty of shedding innocent blood? Yes. In his prayer in Psalm 51, he asked God to forgive him for blood guiltiness. As sure as David murdered Uriah, Satan was a murderer from the beginning because he caused it. He set in motion those things that robbed Adam and Eve of life. And the fact is, when we understand the devil, death, the terrible thing of death and pain and suffering, all that's unpleasant to us today, Satan is behind it all. He may not be the cancer that puts somebody to death. He may not be the heart attack that takes somebody's life. But it's because of Satan, this terrible thing that we deal with every day, death takes place. He was a murderer from the beginning. He murdered Adam and Eve by causing them to violate the will of God. And murder is just part of the whole picture of his evil purpose in the lives of mankind. Look over at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. And here's the sad thing about it. We know that death is real. We know that crime is real. We know that disease is real and men suffer these things. The problem is, I told you this morning that the devil would be happy if we didn't know he existed or we thought he was a figment of our imagination. That's not the case. He's a real being, and he's behind these things. He's the cause of them. But in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, here are people who are Christians suffering for the name of Christ. And he said at the end of verse 10, be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So if these people died, until death doesn't mean if you live to be 85 and die. He's talking about even if you have to die for your faith. And so let's say they go to a prison and they chop their heads off or whatever it may be. Satan is the murderer. Now here's the sad thing. If that happens to a faithful child of God, whether it be at the hands of a government that's oppressive, at the hands of a criminal, at the hands of disease or suffering, isn't it sad that sometimes people are heard to say, why did God do this? God did not want this to happen, folks. And that's slander against God. That's why we need to understand the devil. He, Jesus says, was a murderer from the beginning. The death and the suffering and the pain that men suffer today is because of this arch enemy that we have. Someone might again say, well, okay, he did. He is the behind. But why didn't God do something about it? This is one of the arguments you'll hear against Christianity. If there is an all-powerful God, and if he's an all-loving God, and he knows men suffer and die, why doesn't he do something about it? Fact is, he did. And he did something that none of us would do. He sent his only beloved Son into this earth to live and to die as an atonement for our sins, to ensure that the sting of death, sin, is taken away and that we will be raised in a body that will not be subject to pain, sickness, and death. Satan may seem powerful because we see the temporary. We see saints suffering. We see saints sometimes dying who are trying to live godly lives. But don't make the mistake of thinking that's the end of the story. Satan has been judged, and he is not victorious. In our text in John 8:44, there's another thing you see about the character of Satan. He said he was a murderer from the beginning. And he also says he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own or his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You know that the term devil is translated slanderer. He's a slanderer. He's a liar. Not only is he a murderer, he uses lying to accomplish his ends. You remember what he told Eve in the garden? When he asked Eve, well, what did God say? Well, he said, don't eat or touch of the tree. God didn't say touch. He said eat, but Eve added that touch part. Are you going to die? And then Satan said, you surely shall, one word, not die. That was a lie. She believed the lie. And thus the whole course of events, causing her husband to be entangled in this sin. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. And we all suffer the consequences, first of all, of Adam's sin, and then the guilt of our own sin because of the liar, Satan. In 2 Peter chapter 2, if you were teaching this lesson, you may select other verses because there would be so many that you could select from. But here's just one to illustrate the point of the nature of the devil. And I use this when it's so appropriate for the society in which we live today, although it was actually applicable to the first century and the people that these Christians were living among. Promising them freedom. You ever heard the term free love? I don't know if that term is still used today among the society that engages in unlawful sex anymore. I don't know if that's the term they use. It used to be. I know when I was younger, that was the term that was used, free love. Doesn't that sound good? Do you want to be bound by restrictions and laws of some guys that lived in another country 2,000 years ago? So they promised them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. The devil will portray sin as liberating, as out on the beginning edge, when in fact it entangles man in his snares with all the consequences that come with it. Some in this life, the ruination of character, the ruination of family, sometimes the loss of respect in the community and on the job, but finally and eternally with God. But he paints it as sin as an enjoyable picture because he's a liar. Over in the book of Job, we talked about Job this morning, Job chapter 1. Satan's talking to the Lord. And he says, verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him in his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Is that true? What's he implying? Well, you know what he's implying. Job is not serving you because he thinks you're the great God and worthy of service. He's serving you for what you give him. That's lies. Folks, listen. These very people that Jesus was talking to in the text we're using tonight, John 8, you are of your father the devil. Why? Because you do exactly what he does. They lied about Jesus. And folks, we lie about our fellow man like this. When we impugn their motives, we might have Christian on our title, but in fact, we're children of the devil. He's a liar. And when we lie about our fellow man, we unfairly and unjustly represent our fellow man. We partake of the character of this one who is so evil and whom Jesus came, in fact, to overcome and destroy. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm just going to refer to a couple other verses. You don't even have to turn there because we talked about one of these this morning. The other is very similar, and you'll remember it. Our text, in fact, this morning that we began with was 2 Corinthians 11:3. We're not ignorant of his schemes. And then in Ephesians 6, when Paul is talking about our warfare against Satan, he also again talks about his schemes, his snares, his crafty ways to get man. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians 11:3, however, because this is associated with what happened in the garden. And once again, the idea of being crafty, scheming, is involved. The Corinthian church, Paul had taught there, converted a number of these people, but there were those who were appearing as apostles and misrepresenting Paul and claiming he was two-faced and doing everything to undermine his work. They weren't coming in as people that hate Christ or people that deny God, not at all. They had a party following. They had people that trusted in them. And Paul, in discussing this undermining work that was going on there, he said in chapter 11, verse 3, "I'm afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Paul, could you find a better teacher than Paul? Let's leave off inspiration for just a moment. He's an educated Jew, the feet of Gamaliel. He knows the law. Evidently, he's very capable. He was rising in the Jewish hierarchy before he became a Christian. You know that he's capable of framing thoughts. He thinks logically. He wrote 13 of your New Testament letters. You have some records of his sermons in the book of Acts. Could you find a better teacher than Paul? And yet he said, "I'm concerned about you. I taught there. I spent a year and a half there, but I'm concerned about you because this adversary we have is crafty, and he's using people there to undermine you." Now, when you add to the fact that Paul is inspired and what he wrote was exactly what needed to be written, this heightens how we ought to view Satan, that he's crafty enough that someone with a Bible in hand can be deceived. You can be, and I can be. Your friends are. That's the nature of this being we're dealing with. He's scheming. He's crafty. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is talking to a young preacher about his work. And he said that his work involves 2 Timothy 2:25, the work of teaching. And he says the aim is, if perhaps, verse 25, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We might think the Bible is just so clear. We just lay it out there and that's it. But it's not that simple. For this simple reason, we're dealing with someone who's very crafty. We've got people that you'll study with who can quote verses. We've got people you study with who have a tradition of family and culture. What is your work? Trying, working, toiling with patience to try to rescue them from the deception, from the craft and scheming of the devil. Nobody said it was easy. That's what our work is involved. That's the kind of fight that we're in. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, he said we're to no longer be children, tossed to and fro or here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Listen. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. What are you going to do about that? These are facts about this being. What will we do about it? Nothing. Christ did something about it. If you go back up to verse 11, you'll see what he did about it. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Let's stop there. If the devil is crafty and he's scheming, and he's trying to ensnare men, here's two offices Christ put in place to avoid that. How do you take advantage of their work? You know the answer. They're the ones that wrote the New Testament. Four apostles and four prophets. Eight authors, 27 letters. And so Christ employed these men, used these men to write your New Testament. So we would not be carried astray. What does that demand of you and me if we believe what we're reading? That I better be a Bible student, doesn't it? Am I mistaken about that? Is there some other way to prepare myself? We talked this morning about the idea you study your enemy so you can be prepared against him. The football coach studies the other team's play so he can prepare against him. This is the enemy we have. He's cunning. He's crafty. He'll make evil look good. He'll make false doctrine look enticing. But Christ left apostles and prophets. And then there's three other things he mentions. He said, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. How do you employ those men? Explain to me if this is a real threat. This is a real threat. Wouldn't you take advantage of what Christ has put in place to avoid it? Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Isn't that why we assemble on Sunday morning for Bible class? Isn't that why we assemble on Sunday evening for this worship we're engaged in? Isn't that why we have Wednesday night Bible class? Maybe we think, I'll not be deceived. I'll not be led astray. I hope you're not, but the devil loves for us to think that way and be unprepared. He's all the more ready, more able to snatch unwary souls. We need to realize our enemy. He's crafty. False doctrine and sin is not going to come with a big red banner on it. Don't believe this. Not going to happen that way. Because that's the nature of the adversary that we have. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, in fact, I don't know if this is so much a threat for this audience, but it is a threat for a lot of people. You deal with people like this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about an apostasy that would come, and he says, verse 9, it would involve power and signs and false wonders. How many people have you talked to that believe, that have seen miracles, miracles in their lives and on their body, and that convinces them that what they believe is the truth? I don't know. If you lived in Egypt, the time of Moses, and those magicians, the first two miracles that Moses performed, turned the water to wine, remember? Somehow they made it look like they did the same thing. What did they do? Magicians are amazing. Simon in the city of Samaria was amazing. He had the whole city following him. And so the devil's crafty. He can look like he works miracles, but he doesn't. Over in 2 Peter in chapter 2, it's interesting that this is in a letter by an apostle to Christians. But he's warning these Christians about the very danger we're talking about. He talks about the fact there's going to be false teachers among them, just like there were false prophets in the Old Testament. And he talks about how they're going to capture their victims in verse 3. They'll exploit you with false words. Well-turned words. Words that sound good. He did not leave off his letter without telling them what they needed to do in chapter 3. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand. Just in these previous verses, he talked about these guys coming and making fun of the idea of the second coming of Christ in power and the ungodly being judged and all of that. He says, you knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Who do you think's behind that error? Who's the father of lies? And said, fall from your own steadfastness. But what do you do? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The knowledge of His grace. When he finished the first letter, he said, this is the true grace of God. When he finished the second letter, he said, grow in the knowledge of His grace. How long have you been a Christian? What are you doing to grow in the knowledge of His grace? We can go to sleep. But the fact is, we do have an adversary. He's the father of lies, and he is going to try to capture us. One of the characteristics of the devil is that he's very proud. You remember in the temptation, he tried to get Jesus to fall down and worship him. Pride is... You see, us, people, full of boastful pride, it's a reflection of the fact that Satan is controlling our thinking. Over in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, I've got this verse here in my notes, Isaiah 14, but you know what? Those of you who were in Bible class this morning could use the verses that we used this morning about Ahasuerus or Xerxes, because he was a proud man, and Haman. He was so proud that that's what led to his downfall. But here in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, talking about the rulers of this world, actually about the king of Babylon, verse 4. You see that in verse 4, the king of Babylon. You said in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I'll ascend above the heights and the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. And when men began to rule kingdoms and armies, they have millions and millions at their disposal and millions of people at their disposal, and they can conquer, they began to think. Their God, or they're as powerful as any God that ever existed. Pride. And that's what led to the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar, as you recall, and certainly led to Haman's death on the gallows. But... It's something that we're all challenged with. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, you can quote this verse, can't you? Verse 16, John is not writing to kings and rulers and generals and army captains. He's writing to people like you and me. And he warns, verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life. That's me. That's you. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. While you're turning there, we're just trying to learn more about our adversary. So maybe we'll be alert to the dangers that confront us and maybe get busy and spend a few more hours in preparation in our battle against him. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, remember in our study this morning, we read the verse that he is the ruler of the world. He's the ruler of the world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, in whose case, the God of this world. Why is the world so messed up? There's the answer. They serve this ruler, this God that they don't even believe exists. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. You got a task before you. You're not just fighting that person and their unbelief. You're fighting the God that they serve, who's going to do everything in his power to keep them under his control. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34, the Pharisees were saying he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. This is just one of several verses I could refer to. 12:24 is another. Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air. A verse that was talking about their life of sin when they were just by nature children of wrath. And he refers to the devil as the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of demons. What are demons? They're some kind of spiritual beings. They're real. And when you began to read the verse, in fact, you remember one of the terms that's used of the devil is Beelzebub. That's what that's referring to. But look over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Our struggle. Do you struggle to live right? Sure. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Well, who are we fighting against? I'll tell you right up front, I don't understand all I read about this passage, but I understand enough about it to know that there's forces far greater than men that's against us. And they're at the control and power of this ultimate evil being called the devil. Against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Yes, there are angels that are good angels, but folks, there are angels that are wicked and at the command of the devil. What can they do in this world? I don't know what all they can do. But look over at Daniel chapter 10. It's a very, very interesting passage. Gives us a little bit of insight into an area that you can raise a whole lot more questions than I can answer. But it's an interesting text. Daniel, you remember, was a righteous man at this time. He was an older man, maybe in his 80s at this time. And man devoted to prayer and reading scripture. And remember that he had a vision about a certain man, verse 5, dressed in linen. And this man began to explain some things to Daniel. It has to do with the destiny of kingdoms or nations. And why is it, for example, you're going to read over in the 11th chapter of Daniel about the fact that there are three more kings, verse 2, that's going to arise in Persia, then a fourth. And that's that Xerxes or Ahasuerus that we talked about in Bible class this morning. And then there's going to be a mighty king, verse 3, that's going to rise. That's Alexander the Great. It's long before these things took place. And these nations would affect God's people. For example, your New Testament manuscripts are written in Greek. Why? Alexander the Great. And he conquered the world. And so when the world wanted the Bible, it had to be translated into Greek. But anyway, here's Daniel, and he has this vision. Look down at verse 10. Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. When he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, what is that? Who is that? The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. This man that is talking to Daniel. Is this Jesus Christ as we know him? Could be. I don't know for sure. Some kind of heavenly being. But then it says, then behold, Michael, one of the princes. Who's Michael? An angel. An angel in God's army. He's called a prince, one of the princes. Who's the prince of the kingdom of Persia? Is it not some angel impacting the destiny of this nation? And then he said, "Behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I've been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to give you understanding of what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." That is, the days that lie ahead for the Jewish kingdom, and these nations would affect the Jewish kingdom and what would happen. And so that's what he talks about. And down in verse 21, he said, "I tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces." He's talking back about the prince of Persia in verse 20. "Except Michael, your prince." I don't know what kind of warfare is going on in the unseen realms. I don't know. I just know that Paul wrote that we're fighting against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I know that he wrote in Ephesians 2:2, the devil is the prince of the power of the air. I know that there are evil spiritual beings . You know, a football team can ignore the fact that they're coming up against a team with big linemen, weigh 350 pounds. They can ignore the fact they're coming up a team with a very capable quarterback, with an offensive line that they can't penetrate. They can pretend like there's nothing, and you know what's going to happen. They're going to get whipped. And we can ignore the fact that we're fighting against a very powerful, cunning, malignant, crafty being. You can ignore it and you're going to get whipped. But you know, when you state all of that, I told you this morning, this is not the kind of lesson you enjoy. Sometimes you talk about things you don't want to talk about because we need to. Scientists talk about what disease does because they want to try to find a cure for it. And I want to conclude our studies today with some comforting things, and that is simply this: that on every front in which the devil tried to overcome Jesus, he failed. Jesus overcame the devil. Let's talk about his intelligence. We talked this morning about the fact that the devil is an intelligent being. In Matthew chapter 4, you remember that the devil came to Jesus, involved himself in communication with Jesus, and was very logical, and even could remember verses and quote verses, and tried not one, not two, but three times to match Jesus, to catch him in a trap, to ensnare him. Very, very cunning, very sharp being. Every time Jesus answered him with Scripture. Look at verse 11. "Then the devil left him." I've lost this battle. Didn't mean he'd given up. He's going to come back and try again. But this time he said, "I lost." Jesus overcame the devil when it was a battle of intelligence, handling the Word of God, what men are to do. Look at Matthew chapter 22. This happened often. These are just some other examples you can look at. Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees, again, employed by the devil, were plotting, verse 15, how they might entrap him. And so they asked him a question about taxes. And then he answered their question. And then in verse 22, after he answered their question, it says, "Hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away." They didn't know what else to say. In verse 33, again, the Sadducees said, "We'll give it a shot. We'll try." Man, they quoted the Old Testament. They presented an argument that would have been a tough argument to answer, I'll tell you what, if you believe in the resurrection. Jesus answered it. And in verse 33, "When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus silenced the Sadducees." Once again, Pharisees couldn't do it. Sadducees couldn't do it. They gathered themselves together, put a test to him, and he answered that. And then he put a challenge to them in verse 41. He said, okay, let's turn the table. I want to ask you a question. And so he asked them a question. Look at verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. If you go to college, you want to get the best degree you can, whatever field, medicine, engineering, whatever. You say, man, I want a professor that knows his stuff. I don't want some guy that made C in classes and barely got by. I want a guy that knows his stuff. You can sit at the feet of Jesus Christ, who matched your adversary on every field. And here's what he said to his disciples. In John chapter 14, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one come to the Father except through me. And those three words put together simply means this: I'm the true and living way. You want to know the truth? Go to the master professor. In fact, he said, you who are heavy laden, take my yoke and learn upon you. That was a term used of going to a teacher, taking their yoke. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, you'll find rest to your soul. We study books, we read magazines, we get on our computers, we read internet articles, we read all kinds of stuff. Some people will read a bunch of novels. Do we sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary did and let him teach us? He overcame the devil. You'll have the truth when you study Jesus. You can have complete confidence in whatever he tells you about heaven and your destiny. In John chapter 4, verse 34, a statement that repeated over and over again. This is just one example. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In chapter 6, in verse 38, he said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That is, my will and the will of the Father is the same thing. Here's the point. The devil was doing everything in his power to divert him from that. That's the temptation. That's the trials and all of the things that went with it. And when he prayed in chapter 17, he said, I've accomplished the work you gave me to do. And when he died on the cross, finally having accomplished the will of God, he said, it is finished. It is the first time that Satan ever met someone in battle of wills and lost entirely. He could not overcome Jesus when he talks about will. He said, I came to do the will of the Father. There's nothing Satan did or could do to deter him from that. And the comforting thing about that is, if Jesus wills to save you and me, if he wills to come back to this earth, and if he wills to raise the dead, there's nothing Satan can do to stop him. But then there's power. We talked about intelligence, will, and power. Satan has power. It's limited by God, but he has power. And he allowed Satan to use the enemies of Jesus to nail him to a cross. But Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevent him from building his church on the foundation truth that he's the Son of God, Matthew 16 and verse 18. And so he arose from the dead. And in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 24, after the resurrection, Jesus is speaking to an audience of people, some of whom were there when they were saying, crucify. Said to this audience, verse 24, God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What's more powerful that Satan has than to kill you? But that couldn't stop him. Paul said he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. Satan's powerful. You'd be foolish not to recognize that. But the comforting thing is this. Like John said in 1 John 4:4, He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. That's why I'm happy to be a Christian and happy to know about Jesus. I want to conclude just by reading. I'll not comment much on Revelation 12. It's a picture. Don't try to make something out of everything in the picture. It's a picture that John wrote for saints who were suffering. Some were going to prison. Some were dying. I mean, it looks like they haven't won the battle at all, and yet they do. They've got the victory through Jesus. In fact, he appeared to John the first part of the book. He said, I had the keys of death and the Hades. I live forevermore. But then this picture is painted. Just read it with me, will you? And rejoice in the victorious Christ that we serve. Begin in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. She cried out, being in labor and pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away the third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Tell me, picture this. What chance does that child have? With a dragon like that, just ready to consume that child, just as soon as he's born, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nation with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, then we read about them, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. Now listen to verse 11. And they overcame him. You want to overcome? They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even unto death or when faced with death. They trusted in Christ to the final hour, and they overcame. And you can too. Are you serving Christ? If you're not, you're going to lose. You're going to be defeated. There's no other way for victory but through Jesus Christ. And if we can help you serve him, won't you come as we stand and sing?